Before I bring the scriptures this evening to us, I would like to just lead us in prayer, because this is indeed an election night, and what will happen tonight will influence not just this country, but literally the world. So let's just pray. We come before you, Almighty God, reminded of the fact that you are not just the Lord of Asbury College and Seminary, but you are the Lord of the ages, and you are the Lord of history. And we just want to go into this evening resting in the fact that you will bring to your conclusion your purposes for us, for our country, through this event tonight. Lord, I ask that you would elect the man of your choosing that will be the greatest peacemaker, create the greatest environment for the spread of the gospel, and bring about things like love and mercy and justice. We just commit this election tonight to you in Jesus' name. Amen. In my tradition, we don't have much in terms of prophecies, but I'd like to give you three prophecies about the election. You ready for three prophecies about the election? The first prophecy is this: in 24 hours, someone will be disappointed. In 24 hours, I can tell you absolutely, we know that our God reigns. And the third thing is just by way of encouragement or exhortation, depending on who gets elected. Remember the command in the scriptures to pray for kings and rulers and those who are in authority are for kings and rulers and those who are in authority, even if you didn't elect them. So whoever gets elected, they need your prayers more than ever. Even watching the video, I was reminded of the fact of the influence of Stanley Jones and the other gentleman on the leaders of the new country of India in the late 1940s. And so even though there wasn't a Christian at the helm, there were Christians surrounding Gandhi and Nehru. And one of my great prayers is whoever gets elected, that God will surround them with men and women of character and godliness to influence our nation and indeed the world. If you haven't traveled much, you need to understand that what happens tonight has actually more effect on most countries of the world than it does on us. Matter of fact, I was in a number of countries, Egypt, Sri Lanka, Burundi, and every time I'm there, they say, "We don't think you in the United States should get to do your own election." They actually say, "We think the rest of the world should elect the President of the United States, because who gets elected has much more bearing on their countries sometimes than it does on our own." And so I'm praying for the impact of the gospel around the world as a result of some of the things that will happen tonight. In the goals of the Great Commission Congress, one of them is to promote and encourage year-round engagement of a Great Commission lifestyle on our campus and our community and around the world. And the combination of that goal plus Shane Claiborne being with us today, I decided I would just reverse my order a little bit in terms of what I was going to be speaking about and bring in tomorrow night's message tonight with the question, what do you have in your heart? What do you have in your heart? This is not a question that appears actually in the scriptures in that form, but it does appear in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke when Jesus confronts the rich young ruler, or Luke would call him just the rich ruler. This is a person who is willing, they're zealous, they want to really be what they should be. They want to be pleasing to God. They're a little bit impulsive. And yet this is a person that doesn't realize that something else is occupying the throne of his life. Something else is occupying his heart. And when Jesus tells him in Luke 18 and in Matthew 19, the same story repeated differently, when he says, leave everything, sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and come follow me, the Bible says he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. Tonight I was in the cafeteria and I was thinking about this because it really does frame our thinking for, in a sense, the rest of the week. I was asking some students at the table a question that I asked my students at Gordon College. I asked them the question, what is the greatest richness that we have in the United States? What is the greatest affluence we have in the United States? And the answer, from my vantage point, is this. We have the affluence of choice. The affluence of choice. You see, a poor person has no choices. Because of poverty, choice has been taken away from them. They don't decide which doctor to go to. They decide if there's a doctor they can go to. They don't decide which meal they're going to have. They eat what's ever put in front of them. And when you walk into the cafeteria, in the same way at the school I teach at, when you walk into the cafeteria on breakfast, lunch, or dinner, you need to know you are facing more choices of what you're going to eat than most of the two-thirds world will face, are you ready for this, in their entire lifetime. In their entire lifetime. I was sitting with a student last night. He was having pork loin and Cocoa Puffs for dinner. That's something you can really only have in the United States, okay? You know, if you walk into Starbucks coffee, USA Today reports it this way. When you walk into Starbucks coffee, you have 19,000 ways your coffee could be prepared. If you count all the different flavors and all the different sizes, times all the different sugars, times all the different milks, times all the different extra flavorings, you know, and the heat temperatures and all these other things, 19,000. We live in an age that Alvin Toffler called the age of overchoice. We have too many choices. You walk down a supermarket aisle, an entire aisle just of soda. Another entire aisle just of snack chips. And in marriage, you'll find that one of the great points of tension in any marriage is who gets to hold the remote. Because there are so many choices. For some reason, in my marriage, I just need to know what else is on. You know, so my wife will say, can we just concentrate on one station? Yeah, but we have like 99 stations. We got to check them out. And if you change the station once every minute, it takes over an hour just to look at the options. Now, if richness is to do with our choices, and let me explain it another way. Let's say that because you heard Shane Claiborne speak, you're going to give up everything you have. You're going to move to the poorest community in the United States, or maybe you're going to move alongside the homeless. There's 1 million homeless people estimated in Calcutta, India. And let's say that you move alongside of them and you want to live with them. So you have your own little plastic tarp and you sleep on the sidewalk. And when it rains, you put that over yourself and you scavenge to stay alive. And you wash your hands in the sewer water and you eventually will get hepatitis. And maybe you go there and you die. I would like to submit to you, you are still not as poor as a Calcutta homeless person. You know why? Because you chose to go there. Now, my point is not to make us feel guilty about our choices. My point is God has given us so many choices in this culture that one of the most important questions you're going to ask is, what will I do with my choices? Using the first talk, will you choose to pursue lost people in Jesus' name? Because you can choose to be involved in any Christian church and just keep yourself busy just with church stuff. But you have a choice to go pursuing lost people in Jesus' name. Or losing last night. You can choose to have your identity totally linked to your physical appearance, or your clothing, or where you aspire to build your house and raise your family. Or you can choose to have your identity as crucified with Christ, finding security in the fact that you belong to Him. So what will you do with your choices? It has to do with what's in our heart. The passage I want to look at tonight is a passage out of Luke chapter 12. It's a story about another rich person. And if you know anything about the Gospel of Luke, Luke is the greatest evidence of rich versus poor. He exalts the rich more in the Gospel of Luke. Women are more exalted in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is sort of the gospel of the underdog. And as a result, you know, he actually does have some pretty forceful parables against richness, especially if richness is what occupies your heart. But just to think of it, what I'm asking you to think about when I say what's in your heart is to contrast what simply might be called the American dream with what simply might be called God's kingdom come. Because a lot of the candidates on the ticket for tonight have been talking about restoring the American dream. You know, restoring the American dream, which no one can really identify what that is, but usually the American dream is summarized in one word: more. So that one generation has more than the previous generation. So that your house is bigger than your parents' house and you live in a nicer community and drive fancier cars. Now, in our culture, we are a culture that has become addicted to consumerism, greed, and stuff. Stuff. How many of you ever seen VeggieTales? Anybody seen Madame Blueberry? You know Madame Blueberry? You know, she spends herself going to the Stuff Mart. It's great. It doesn't even talk about what she's buying. It's just stuff. And you remember, she buys so much stuff that her treehouse ends up snapping, and she finds out that a happy heart is not sold at Stuff Mart. I was doing some research on this very issue of accumulation of stuff, and here's what I discovered. In the United States, over the last 10 years, the self-storage industry, do you know what that means? The places where you rent space to store your stuff, outside of your home, outside of your basement if you have one, or your garage or your attic, outside of that, you rent space to store more stuff. Okay? That industry has increased 75% in the last 10 years. At the same time, house size has increased by 50% and family size has decreased. And according to one article, we've added in the United States in the last 10 years 2 billion square feet of storage space to store our stuff. That's specific warehouses for nothing but stuff. Okay, so that's the nice word. Ready? You say it. Stuff. 2 billion square feet. There's a rather monstrously sized mall near where I live in Lexington, Massachusetts. And the mall has just 2 billion square feet is 1,600 of those malls. 72 square miles of space to store our stuff. We have stores that sell stuff to help us store our stuff. The storage store or whatever, the container store. We have a National Association of Professional Organizers to help you organize your stuff. And just this past year, the U.S. government sent out billions of dollars to most households across America as an economic stimulus to help us do what? To buy more stuff. And Jesus says, your life does not consist in your abundance of your possessions. There's an interesting book that I would commend to you if you're interested in understanding American culture. It's called The Progress Paradox. It's a secular book, not written by a Christian at all. But he writes, using measurements like health care and the number of choices we have, options, and living space per person, and mobility, the ability we have to go on jet planes or cars or buses or whatever. And he basically says, if you take all those measurements, including vaccinations, including, you know, all the different things that we just take for granted, including our food, he says, we who live in North America we're in the top 1% of the world's wealthy people who have ever lived. And then he goes on in the book to say, and here's the paradox, that the United States has had an increase in depression and depression medications over tenfold over the last decade. So poorer countries aren't nearly as depressed as we are. And you know what he says causes it? Rampant individualism and living for the American dream. So we pick it up in Luke chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher," verse 13, "tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Now, this young man has obviously got some beef about some inheritance, and usually the inheritance from the father went to the oldest son, so this is probably a younger son asking for his share of the pie, if you will. And he goes to Jesus the rabbi because a rabbi would have been called upon sometimes to help settle civil disputes like this one. But Jesus discerns that the man's question is not really about legality, but rather it's driven by greed, the desire for more. The younger brother would have been adequately cared for because the older brother would be required to do so, but he wanted more and he wanted it now. Verse 15. Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed." Be on your guard. Watch out about all forms of greed. The Greek word used for greed here refers to an insatiable desire to have more, an excessive or reprehensible acquisitiveness, the desire to acquire things. We live in a world where having more stuff is supposedly going to make us happy. I don't know if you've ever seen the bumper sticker, "When the going gets tough, the tough go shopping." We have a culture that thinks that they can find the piece that they're looking for in a catalog or in the internet or on QVC or one of the shopping networks. What's in our heart? He says, beware of greed. And the question has to be asked, why? Well, because it's obvious if you're committing adultery. It's obvious if you're robbing or murdering someone. But it's far difficult to identify within ourselves greed and jealousy and covetousness and selfishness and materialistic desire for stuff. Especially if our culture tells us it's okay. And if we want to have a lasting imprint, if we want to make a difference for Christ in the world, starting right where we live, somewhere along the lines we have to decide what's going to dominate in our hearts. Jesus says, beware that burning desire to have more. Now you might say, why is he saying this to us? I'm a college student. I've got almost nothing except for maybe debt. You know? But the reality is the choices you make today determine where you go in the future. The lasting imprint, if you go to use that analogy, begins with choices you make when you have next to nothing. Because when you have next to nothing, you wean the greed out of yourself. If you say, well, when I finally get a full-time job, then I'll be generous. By that time, you'll be spending so much on yourself, you won't know how to be generous. You can't just stop it all of a sudden. If you have $2, God wants you to realize you're a stewardship of that. You have a steward of that $2. Beware of greed. And then he says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Then he tells this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. Now we know three things about this guy. He's a farmer, which will actually later turn ironic, because of any profession, a farmer should acknowledge the fact that he's dependent on forces beyond himself to see a good crop come about. But he acts like it's all about him. He's already rich. He's not necessarily a poor man who hit the jackpot. He is actually already rich. He controls the farm and the land. But Jesus, now listen to this, Jesus does not automatically condemn him for being rich, but he condemns him later on for not acknowledging where his riches come from and trusting in his riches. Now, I find this reassuring, and I need to warn you, you should too. You know why? Because on a global scale, you and I are the rich people. You know why you don't feel rich? Why I don't feel rich? I compare myself against my neighbors, not against the people of the worst slums of the cities of our world. I don't compare myself against the 2 billion people on earth who live on less than $2 a day. I compare myself against Bill Gates. And I say, well, I'm obviously not rich. Look at him. But Jesus says, you know, beware of all forms of greed. And then we know the third thing about this guy is he's had a great year, a bumper crop. And his return on his investment is so great, he can now live at a whole different level. He has hit the agricultural jackpot. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. You see, this guy now is living in a world of overchoice. He has all sorts of choices of what he's going to do with his staggering affluence. But his flaw is implied in his mental dialogue. 10 times in this little sentence, he says, my or I. Everything is about him. What's ruling in his heart is his own comfort. And it's interesting, I don't know if you can pick this up in the parable, but he is basically filthy rich, and he can live off the storage that he's going to put in his barns. But he says, tear down the barns and build bigger barns. Do you understand what he's doing? He's basically saying, the barns are on useless soil already. I don't want to build new barns on farmable soil, arable soil. I'm going to tear down the old barns and build bigger barns where they were so that I can still get the farm going and still have more income. He basically says, okay, you know, this crop is kind of like a signing bonus, but I really want to have an ongoing stream of income so I can live way beyond my dreams. He's got life, a successful life by every materialistic definition. He's got liberty. He doesn't need to work anymore. And all he wants to do is say, take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20, God says, you fool, this night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? The phrase, your life is required of you, conveys the idea of, it's like an economic term. It's the idea that your life has been loaned to you and God is cashing the check now. Your life has been loaned to you and God's cashing the check. The man stands before God, as we all will, to give an account of his life. And this guy is spiritually penniless. He's spiritually broke, destitute before God. Jesus closes and says, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. What do I have in my heart? A couple of years ago in Massachusetts participates in the Mega Millions, I think it's called, jackpot. And I don't usually pay any attention to this, but a couple of years ago, it got up over $220 million. And I have to admit, I started wondering what it would be like. And then my wife said, yeah, but all the Christian groups, you know, they would condemn you. I said, not after I gave them a $20 million gift. She said, yeah, that would be a good point. Because we live in a culture driven by greed. And if you look at the rich fool, you say, that's not me. No, brothers and sisters, the first place to start is to say, that is me. That's me. When I was studying this passage, the person I kept seeing was myself in the mirror. I'd like my independence. I'd like my stuff. I'd like my comfort. But what do I have in my heart? There's a great phrase in the Old Testament. It says, they worshipped worthless idols and became worthless themselves. God says you're valuable. God says I have value. But if you pursue worthless idols, if you pursue unrighteous money, as the Bible calls it, if you pursue having whole bunches of just stuff and security and the American dream, you render yourself spiritually worthless because you're pursuing the American dream rather than God's kingdom. So I want to ask these three questions out of this parable. When we think about a Great Commission lifestyle, or when we think about another word in the goals, stewardship, when we think about where God wants us to be in the world, when we think about our own dreams for our lives, what's first in our hearts? Three subset questions. Where do I put my trust? Where do I put my trust? I can't confirm this absolutely, but I think this is the only country on earth that in its greatest symbol of materialism has the phrase, "In God we trust." Where do we put our trust? An awful lot of people have been realizing over the last few months their trust was in some place that could be shaken because they're 403B. My retirement account, I've projected it out now. I can successfully retire at age 106 because it's devalued so much. But where do I put my trust? Is it in some bank account? Where do you put your trust? You're standing in the student body? The family that you've come from? The future that they've promised you? Where do I put my trust? When I put my trust in Jesus, not only for my forgiveness and my salvation, but for my daily needs, my life, my long-term security, greed begins to lose its grip on me. I can take time and practice the Sabbath because I'm trusting myself to God. When I survey the wondrous cross, my richest gain I count as loss. Where do I put my trust? I told you last night that I'm an insulin-dependent diabetic. And that means I have to carry a lot of junk around with me when I travel. It's always entertaining, especially when you go to Colombia, South America, and you have a bag of needles with you. You know, you're going into like a cocaine-occupied territory with a bag of needles. You know, it's like, yeah, yo soy diabético. You know, I actually know that phrase. I am a diabetic, you know. But a couple of years ago, I was in Nigeria, and I was praying for a refrigerator. I told you that story last night. But I'm praying for a refrigerator. And I get to this place where I'm staying, and lo and behold, praise the Lord, there's a refrigerator. Right? And I'm dead tired because of the back-to-back night flights. And I put my insulin in the refrigerator and go to sleep, resting calm, thanking God for the refrigerator. And like many countries of the world, the power has surges. There's not a regulation to it. Well, that night, the generator was on full steam, and the refrigerator was much colder than it should have been. And I woke up in the morning, and my insulin was insulin cubes, frozen solid. And for that moment in time, I had to confront the fact that I was trusting more in medicine than I was in Jesus. Where do I put my trust? And I called up. I actually called back to the States to call the medical clinic where I go. And they say, what happens to insulin when it gets frozen? Well, we don't know. So I can't even trust my doctors. They say, we don't know, but tell us when you get back. Yeah, okay, thanks, you know. Tell us when you get back. Then they say, well, don't worry. My Nigerian friends said, don't worry. Across the street, there's a teaching hospital. So I went to the teaching hospital. Yes, you need insulin. Thank you. Thank you for telling me that. You know, I didn't know that. You know, and yet the hospital has no pharmacy. Go figure. And so I traced all around town. But I began to realize in a very full way, my life is not my own. If I had gone that whole week with ineffective insulin or none of it, without barring a miracle healing, I would have been in a coma by the end of the week. But where is my trust? Where is my trust? The second question related to this is, what is my treasure? What is my treasure? A good way to calculate that when you're 18, 19, 20 years old, you know, you're a college student, is actually sit with your friends, the people you know the best, and say to each other, what would you like? Paint the picture of your life 10 years from now. Paint the picture of your life 10 years from now. That tells you something about what you treasure. It tells you something about what your dreams are. And a lot of the Christian life is bringing our dreams in conjunction with God's dream for us. Not that they're mutually exclusive. If you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart. But if you're telling, you know, if you're saying 10 years from now, I would like this, 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 and this, or 10 years from now, you have this image of, you know, some beautiful house or some, you know, nice car or something like that, you're saying something about where your treasure is. What do you actually value? Is it in my stuff? My house? I live in a community where the houses are just ginormous. You know what I mean by that? We have some houses. We have a friend that they're a couple, childless couple like Christy and me. They have a house that has 7,000 square feet. Now, let me just put it in perspective. Noah saved the world in less space, okay? I mean, I don't think that's quite true, but we actually told our friends we're going to move into their house one of these days and see how many months we could live there before they find us, you know? And someone came to me and they said, oh, you live in Lexington. I said, yes, I do, but we got our house there back in the early 1980s when it was still a little bit affordable. They said, yeah, sure, sure, you live in Lexington. One of my students, so I was telling the story in my class about living a more simple lifestyle. One of my students came to deliver an assignment to our house. She was late, and the assignment had to go in my mailbox. And the next week, we're in class, and my students will call me Uncle Paul because that's what they do in the two-thirds world. And the student stood up. She's from Brazil. She says, you know, I had to give my assignment to Uncle Paul, and I went to his house to deliver the assignment. And I saw his house, and it's really not very much. And I said, thanks, I guess, you know. No, she goes, it's kind of like a junky house, you know. I mean, like, what's the deal with that? But she was saying in a sort of a negative, affirmative way was, they're trying to live what they say. Because if your treasure is in earthly possessions, you'll spend your life managing those possessions. The bigger that house, my wife's first comment was, 7,000 square foot house, it'd take you all week just to clean it. You know, and there's two people and there's six bathrooms. Go figure. You know, one, you can each use three every day or something like that. Where is my trust? What is my treasure? And third question right out of the parable, am I becoming rich towards God? I don't know where you're at financially or in terms of your school loans or anything like that, but let me just tell you, you can be rich towards God right now by investing in the things that God counts as precious and valuable. The idea that the offering for this week is going to go to help young kids in a children's home, that's becoming rich towards God. You know, I don't know how much it would cost you for two or three or four cups of coffee or a couple of bottles of soda, but I guarantee you can feed one of those kids for 75 days with a couple of bottles of soda. You know, are you becoming rich towards God? My class back at Gordon College, we've joined together. I put a challenge out to them, and now they're coming up with it. We're together. We're a class of 26. We're putting together our money, and we're buying, we're building a house in Bangladesh through a ministry called Partners International. $430 we're going to raise. Now, $430 is a lot of money to a college student, at least in your personal pocket. But when everybody contributes $10 here or $20 there, we become rich towards God in community. Several years ago, my brother-in-law died of a sudden heart attack. He was only 47 years old, but he was a dentist, never married, and didn't have a will. So my wife and I became the executors of his estate. And the lawyer told us, you're going to receive an inheritance. And he said it this way, it's not, though, a lifestyle-altering inheritance. You know what that means? You're going to still be a normal person. You're not going to get that much money. But, you know, we ended up getting about $20,000. And my wife and I were saying, you know, we need, and that's a key word in American culture. As soon as you say the word need, you can disguise any form of greed. We need a new car. That's what we said. Or at least a new used car, because our car was kind of rusting out and you could start to see the pavement through the back floor and stuff like that. And we need a new car. Then we were watching a video of a ministry that works in southern Sudan. And they said because of the fighting, this clinic had been destroyed. And for $10,000, that clinic could be rebuilt. Then we were talking with a friend who works in Ghana, and he works and develops these things called water catchment areas. And the water catchment areas will collect the rain during the rainy season, store it underground, so that during the dry season, an entire village of 170 families have access to clean drinking water for the entire dry season. And that'll cost around $10,000 to build. My wife and I talked about it, decided to keep our car. And we rebuilt a clinic in my brother-in-law's name and built a water catchment area in Ghana in his name. Why? Well, because God gives us these choices. What are we going to do with our choices? I want to make choices about getting rich towards God. A choice, maybe as we heard at the lunchtime meeting today, about going and visiting a nursing home to visit someone who never gets visited in Jesus' name. When you could spend a little extra time studying, you just say, I'm going to commit what I've studied to the Lord and go serve in Jesus' name. Because ultimately it matters to be rich towards God. Maybe you've just got a little bit of money, but you can invest it in His kingdom. Maybe you're looking at next summer and you're saying to yourself, well, you know, if I got a summer job, I could make this much, but I could also go on this short-term mission trip that I think will help direct my life. Which one's going to help you become rich towards God? Where's your trust? Where is your treasure? Are you becoming rich towards God? We have been given choices, and we can choose to say, I'm going to pursue lost people in Jesus' name. We can choose to say, I'm going to find my security in who I am in Christ. And we can choose to say, Jesus, I want you to rule in my heart. I want your treasure to be my treasure. I want to put my trust in you. I want to say, yes, Lord, help me to become rich in eternal terms. Let's pray. For my brothers and sisters and for myself, Lord, here tonight, I'm going to assume that many of us really do desire that you would rule in our hearts. The fact that we're here and we're listening to your word is an expression of the fact that we really do want to let you reign, not just in our country, not just in our world, but in our hearts. Lord, every day, help us to thank you for the choices you've given us, and then give us grace and wisdom to choose wisely. In Jesus' name, amen.